The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
All right, come back with me to where we left off last week as we kicked off our series in the parables of Jesus. I told you something important last week, that these stories really only land when you understand who the storyteller is. So actually last week, if you weren't here, before we even got to looking at just a small parable, the parable of the two sons, we spent some time getting reacquainted with Jesus in a way that would marvel us. I gave you a definition of a parable last week that we'll be using throughout the series. Not an academic textbook one. This one was grittier, and it just went this way. A parable is a story Jesus told to slip past your defenses. It looks like it's about a farmer, a father, a coin, a road, a wounded man, but it's really about God. And by the time you see the twist, it's already got its hands around something in your heart. And just as a little bit of a refresh as well, I gave a quick field guide to reading parables. I'm not going to go into them. Just the highlights are read the room. Who is he talking to? Follow the characters. He doesn't waste them. Find the twist. Aim at the heart. And look for Jesus in it without trying to decode every single detail. Now, quick confession for you. I picked the Good Samaritan to be the lead-off sermon in this series, which will take us all the way to the end of the summer, because I thought it was the easy one. I mean, everyone knows this. It's been in every Sunday school class since the invention of crayons. Even people who don't know it, who don't know that they know it, still know it. Good guy stops, helps a stranger, be kind, roll credits. That's it. So I thought, well, I mean, this one just preaches itself. Yeah. No. That was the sermon prep equivalent of saying, how hard can plumbing be? Because the more I sat with it throughout the week, felt challenged by it. I mean, at one point, I'm not joking, at one point, in the middle of the week, as I was sitting with this sermon, I literally said, this is more Jesus than I ordered. Which actually turns out to prove the very definition I gave you. Jesus got past my defenses as I was literally writing a sermon about defenses. Some of you are like, what? No Father's Day free pass? Do we really need a challenge today? Yeah, you do. If I had to sit with it for a whole week and let it just sort of chew its way through my soul, you can do that for just a few minutes in this service. So let's jump into the Good Samaritan. There's three moves I want to take you through. Let's start with this first one. I just wrote it down this way. The question that exposes us. We're in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 25. You can follow along with me. It's a simple start action. A question right away. It goes like this. Then an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So, first thing, he's a lawyer. No judgment there. Just want to be clear who we're dealing with.
Massive question, though, isn't it?
I mean, it sounds sincere. It sounds like he's actually thinking deeply about where he stands with God, what happens after death, about his soul. I mean, if that was it, that's a beautiful question. And if that's you, ask that question. Bring that question to someone. We're here for you for that kind of question. Here's the question, though. Is he asking that question, really? No, he's not. It wasn't sincere. Verse 25 makes that clear. He's what? Testing Jesus. Because listen, if this had actually come from someone genuinely interested in that question, I'm going to go with Jesus is taking the afternoon. This isn't that. This is a trap designed or dressed up as a theological question. Look at verse 26. This is Jesus. What is written in the law? He asked him. Then he says this. How do you read it? I love that. So Jesus does what a wise individual would do when you know it's a trap question. You hand it right back. He's basically saying, you're the expert. You tell me. Verse 27. He answered, love the Lord your God. By the way, I wonder if this was delivered performatively. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Close the curtain. By the way, that statement there is derived from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus 19. And by the way, it's not even just his opinion. This is the exact pairing of verses from those two books that Jesus used when he gave the great commandment. Maybe you've heard of it. I sure hope you have, if you've been at this church for more than a year. Rabbis at that time spent careers arguing over which of the two commandments was more important. Our guy here just gave the best possible answer to the question, which is annoying, honestly, because when a guy comes in with bad motives, you're just kind of hoping he's going to give a bad answer. Makes my job a lot easier to preach for a story, but he doesn't. He gives the perfect answer. He nails it. Heart, soul, strength, mind. Meaning, not just that religious slice of you that looks really good on Sunday. No, all of you, everything in you, pointed at God every day of the week, even when you're alone. By the way, love your neighbor as yourself. No, there's no fine print there. There's no escape hatch. It's want for them what you want for yourself. Boy, that's beautiful. Beautiful command, really is. It's also devastating. It's devastating if you're trying to use that as a way of earning your way to God's approval. Here's the question he should have asked himself, and I'm just going to flip it and ask you. Who's done that here? I mean, all of it, every day for your whole life. Anyone? I didn't think so. Notice verse 28. You've answered correctly, he told him. Do this and you will live. Jesus isn't just saying, good answer, glad we're on the same page, bud. He says, do this. He ain't lowering the bar of the law. He's holding the law right in front of the guy. full freight, no discount. He's saying, oh, you want life by doing and completing this perfectly? Okay, love God perfectly and love your neighbor completely and do that perpetually. And just so we're all on the same page, some of you may not be familiar with what we mean by the law. We're talking about the Mosaic law given in the Old Testament. Understand that the law was never given as a ladder for climbing your way up to meet God. It was given as a mirror, not a ladder. A mirror that tells you the truth about why you can't climb a ladder. Because if eternal life depends on that kind of perfecting obedience, the honest person here should feel exposed. Watch what happens, verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's the whole guy right there. In one sentence. You see, this guy's problem is never not knowing the Bible. It's that he knew the Bible actually very well. He's an expert. But he used it to protect himself. We know this move. Sometimes we're not actually even asking deep questions because we need answers and want clarity. We're doing it because we want to delay. We want to delay obedience. We want to delay getting to know the Lord. We want to delay repenting. He's an expert in the law. So he does what lawyers do very well. And by the way, I love, if you're here and you're a lawyer, I love you guys. Appreciate you. Much experience with you, but let me tell you this. He does what lawyers do well. Time to get technical. He's like, okay, great. But I'm going to need you to define some terms before we move on here. Like, who's in, who's out, and where's the line? That's really what's going on with him right now. Literally, like, I'm not trying to avoid anything, Jesus. Obviously, I'm interested in godliness, but I do want accuracy. I find it interesting that he actually doesn't say to Jesus, how do I love more deeply? It's more, if you really boil it down, what he's really saying is, who do I not have to love? There's a deeper problem here, though, and it's not just his. It's all of ours. This guy doesn't just need more information. He's trying to justify himself before God with a righteousness that he does not have in himself. Churchgoer, listen to me. You can know your Bible inside and out. You can get all the right answers in every group you're in, and you can still stand exposed before God. And if you're trying to justify yourself, love God and love your neighbor, it is not a warm slogan. Please hear me. It is a verdict. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't respond with more debate. Jesus responds with a story. It's set on the road to Jericho, and he's going to actually use it to kind of plumb this guy's heart, which we're going to find out ain't pretty. The lawyer wants a boundary. Jesus wants to hand him a mirror. And that's why I said last week, know the audience Jesus is speaking to when he gives the parable, which is why I walked you through this portion. Because if you skip the lawyer and his question, then you've turned what's going to be a scalpel into just really a fortune cookie. This parable exists because a religious guy was trying to convince Jesus that he already had the goods. And this parable here saves this from turning into just a nice, trite little way of saying, go be nice. All right, second thing. The story that confronts us. Let's get into the parable. And it's action right away. Verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Now, let's just talk a little bit about this particular road, because anyone who had been listening to Jesus would know the vibe of that setting really well. Jerusalem sat, if you geographically, topographically, high, Jericho very low, and the road between the two, I mean, it was a hiker's nightmare. It dropped hard and fast through cliffs, caves, blind corners. It's the kind of road, really, where your GPS says, keep going, but your common sense is like, no, we're not. And there was kind of an unwritten rule about this road that Jewish people, Israelites, people living in the land understood, which is, don't stop, don't pull over. That's how you become another guy in the ditch. Verse 30. They stripped him of all his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him, note the phrase, half dead. Half dead. Stripped of his clothes. Which means stripped of all of the stuff that told you who he was as a human being. Tribe, class, status, gone. Just a body bleeding out on the most dangerous road in the region. Now continuing, enter our first character. Verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, if you have heard this story before, you've already prejudged and cast this guy. Cold, pious, self-righteous, the kind of man who really can step around a body like this just so he can be on time to give a keynote address about being compassionate. That's how we all cast him. Possibly, but maybe let's not decide yet. Because here's the problem with that picture. Maybe he's terrified because he's on that road. Maybe he's already assessed that this guy can't be helped by him and he there's nothing he can do. Maybe ministry at the temple's just piling up for this guy. It's gotten really, really heavy. Holy work, endless demands, people waiting. And if he, by the way, had just finished the lengthy purification rites in Jerusalem that he had to go through in order to keep ministering, then touching unclean or dead body would mean he had to go redo it. That's like, what, that's 7 days plus a delay for this guy. So that's not nothing. That's a real reason. That's a respectable reason. I mean, that's the kind of reason that if you were to tell other people about why you didn't help them, it would be like, oh, I get that. Except the guy on the road is dying. And at some point, a respectable reason, whatever we can come up with, really just becomes a dressed up excuse. So he does the responsible thing. He crosses over to the other side and keeps walking. Verse 32, another character, really bundled together. This is one kind of way of looking at what's going to be a comparison. A Levite, it says. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, some of you might ask, what is a Levite? I could go into a lot of detail here. I'm just going to say it this way. Levites were kind of like junior varsity priests. Same general family business, just not on the temple roster. Given the geography of this particular road, it's very possible that the Levite could even see in the distance the priest passing by. Maybe he even thought to himself, hey, well, if that priest is passing by, when I get there, I'm not going to be that weirdly, intense mercy guy. The priest passed by. Same road, same body, two religious men watching each other give permission to pass by. It's interesting in both verses, the text says they saw him. They saw him. I mean, that's kind of the key verse. They did not miss what they were looking at. They navigated him. Noticing him wasn't enough to move them in any way. Made me think, sometimes the opposite of love isn't hatred. It's hurry. And hurry always has a very convincing calendar. And if you're not feeling that anything up to this point yet, give it a moment. Because this parable ain't done being rude. These guys should confront us here. Not because they're monsters. This is what got me this week. They're not monsters. It's because they look uncomfortably normal. Busy, religious, stressed, preoccupied. Huh. Now the reveal, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, notice this, he took pity on the man, on him. Third guy comes down the road. This is the contrast character now. I mean, if you're the lawyer listening to Jesus talk and you know the story is going to do something, you're kind of in a bit of what I would call a roulette table mindset. The lawyer's like, come on, give me respectable Israelite. Give me someone I can relate to. Don't make this weird, Jesus. Jesus made it weird. Samaritan. Now you got to understand how radical it was for him to use that in this story. He did not pick a safe outsider, someone kind of mildly misunderstood. No. To this lawyer, the Samaritan is wrong man, wrong people, wrong race, wrong worship, wrong everything. Samaritans were despised by the people of Israel. And by the way, the feeling went both ways. We're not just talking racial tension. We're talking religious contempt, family history, old wounds, centuries of suspicion. The Samaritan was what I would call the lawyer's exception clause. The person you could up here and in here dismiss just out of hand and still feel good before God. And yet, he's the only guy in the story who feels any pity or compassion, depending on your translation. And I'm reading this going, how is he feeling this? How can the outsider, with every cultural reason to just keep walking, care while these religious men who know so much more of the truth, they don't? Jesus doesn't actually explain it anywhere in the text. He just lets mercy sit there until it starts exposing And by the way, you should understand, the Samaritans weren't perfect. They had a lot of stuff messed up in their culture, religiously. Jesus is not saying in this story, hey, I know Samaritans have their worship and their theology all messed up, but who cares? Truth, doctrine, that doesn't matter. What matters is just go be a nice person. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Actually, he's saying something harder. He's saying the guy with the bad theology showed mercy, and the guys with the truth, the better theology, they had just excuses. Verse 34, he went to him. This is what the Samaritan did. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Now, the key to reading that portion to me was look at the verbs. Because that's the whole Samaritan right there. He goes to him, kneels down in the dirt with the guy bleeding out. Bandages him with his own hands. Pours oil and wine on his wounds, which, by the way, was back then, that was sort of the paramedic approach. That's what you had to work with. Gives up his own ride. Walks the rest of the way on foot. You see, what we're already seeing here is mercy isn't just something you intellectually think about and nod to in the right room on the right social media post. Mercy moves. Mercy has action. Verse 35. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for the extra expense you may have. He doesn't just pay the bill. He starts a tab. Whatever this costs, put it on me. That's not careful generosity. That's costly mercy. He gave up his day. He gave up his ride, his wallet, his safety on that road for a stranger from a people not his own. And by the way, for those of you that have a really hyperactive guilt complex and are reading this and already arriving at all the 19 ways that you are terrible, can you understand something? The Samaritan didn't fix all of the suffering of the Roman Empire here. He just didn't ignore the suffering in front of him. That's what he did. So that's the story. That's the Good Samaritan. Priest and Levite on one side. Samaritan as the contrast figure for Jesus on the other. Excuses all over the places. Cost is obvious. Now, I want to take a moment with you. My pastoral instincts are on red alert here. I don't know what's happening in your life right now. And I'm not even going to pretend I do. But if something right now in you feels a little exposed, provoked, challenged, don't run from that. That may be the Holy Spirit's mercy towards you. That ain't cruelty. I also want to say this, and this is something I worry about. I worry that there's a bunch of Christians here feeling this already, and now you're just immediately tuning out and you're adding this to the list. You know the list. The list that says, okay, I got to be more generous. I got to care more. I got to pray more. I got to serve harder. I got to be better. And when that list starts to hit a certain point, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't make you more merciful. It makes you tired. You start checking out is what happens. You may be even be coming to church, but you've left your heart back home. Or you start coming to, I guess I'm just not the kind of person that's ever going to be able to be like this. I can't change. Please understand, that is not what Jesus is after here as the outcome. So what if trying harder was never the engine for the kind of heart that allows you to be this kind of neighbor, this person? What if it's actually driven by something else? That's what I want to talk about right now. Here's the third thing today. I just call it the grace that changes us. Story time's over now. We're back to Jesus and the lawyer. Verse 36. Which of these three do you think, wait for it, was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? Boom. Did you catch what Jesus did there? He changed the entire question that set up the parable. Do you remember? The lawyer asked, who's my neighbor? Right? Did Jesus answer that? No. Actually, he flips it. He twists it. He changes the question to, who acted like a neighbor? Who became a neighbor? I mean, hear that again. Who became the neighbor? The lawyer wants boundaries. Jesus is exposing a heart. This lawyer, by the way, is now backed into a corner. I don't know if you've been there in an argument when you know you've completely got nothing left. That's why verse 37 sounds like grudging resignation. It says, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. I think that's what it would have come out like. By the way, this guy is so prejudiced, he can't even use the word Samaritan. The one who had mercy on him. So he's technically correct, painfully vague, and now Jesus gets painfully direct. He says, go and do likewise. And he means that for him, and he means that for us. Go. Go and act like a neighbor. Go be a neighbor. Question, how are you doing with that? Some of you are like, well, right now I have character confusion. Leo, I mean, on bad days, I'm more Pharisee up here and priest and Levite in practice. And wait a minute, didn't you just say you weren't going to give me a guilt trip? Correct, I'm not. I'm not doing that because there's one character we haven't even really touched on. I mean, without this next character, all we've really got is step up your game, you parable disappointment. Who haven't we talked about in the story? The guy in the road. See, we always read this parable and we treat him like scenery. Poor guy, bad day. Glad that Samaritan was there to help him. I would say, look closer. Because what I'm about to show you with him, once you see it, you cannot unsee it in the Good Samaritan. Look at him. Half dead, faceless, nameless, has no strength. can't bandage his own wounds, can't climb up to the donkey, cannot pay the cost to save his life. I mean, interesting. Everyone else in this story is doing something. Priest and Levite, they're doing something. Samaritan's doing a ton. This guy, nothing. He just gets acted upon. He brings nothing to his own rescue. Nothing. Now, I need you to hear this. I'm as serious as a heart attack here. We cannot play around with this. Because I got to be honest with you, it's been working me over all week. This guy on the road, that's us. Spiritually, before knowing or meeting Christ, he is me. And if we're ever going to become the kind of person who neighbors other people with a power source that comes from within that we don't have on demand, we're going to need something. And what we need is we got to be clear about who we really are and really were on the road that Jesus met us. We were flat on our backs. We were broken. We were lost. We were hopeless. We were unable to save ourselves. Scripture says, actually, that our condition was worse. Helpless, yes, but not innocent. If you just look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you'll find some phrases. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The Lord God would have been right to pass us by. Jesus Christ owed us nothing. And still, he came. He took on flesh. He stepped into a mess that wasn't his own. He carried what we could not carry. He paid what we could not pay. He didn't just risk a few days of interruption to some coins. He gave everything. His whole life. On a cross. For people who could be best described scripturally as rebels who didn't lift a finger to care. Friends, that is the gospel. And in the deepest sense of the word, Jesus Christ is the true Samaritan. And if you're ever going to be a neighbor practically that actually reaches out to people like the Samaritan did, you're going to need to be able to look back to that spot, the cross, the gospel, and be reminded of who you were, who Christ has made you, and the fact that he has now changed you. Guess what I'm saying is, before Jesus sends you across the road for anyone else, he wants you reoriented about who you really are, who you were, and who you now are as his. That's how mercy gets unleashed within a Christian. Now, as this parable chewed through my soul this week, two things happened to me. First thing was I started finding fresh, new desires to be the kind of neighbor I know I haven't been with certain people and in certain places. But an inner engine, that was amazing. Second thing is, I had to take some time to assess some things in my life so that this could be practical. So I kind of bundled them up. I kind of have four of them I want to leave you with, because you cannot come out of the Good Samaritan sermon without some kind of sense of, what do I do with this? Here they are. Okay? Good things to think about, prepare yourself for. First of all, consider your proximity. This parable isn't about heading into every global crisis you can't fix, or getting focused on that missions trip you haven't even booked yet. Start with the person already in front of you. The coworker, the neighbor, the mom and dad you keep seeing at drop-off. The name of that person you haven't bothered to learn. The question here is not, can you fix everything? No, you cannot. The question is, who has God placed in front of you? Enough for you to notice that they're desperate or needy or hurting. Who has he put in front of you enough that you can move close enough to extend mercy? That's know your proximity. Okay. Second thing, name your resistance. There's someone hard for you to love, and you probably don't need 3 minutes to figure out who that is. And maybe they're needing help. Maybe they're complicated. Frankly, maybe they annoy you. Maybe they're the wrong tribe. So you found a way to conveniently put them in a category, which means you can look somewhere else. You can be honest about that with God, and you should be. God would free you of that. And you must be freed of that if you're going to be the neighbor Jesus is calling you to be. So proximity, resistance. Third thing, evaluate your margin. Evaluate your margin. Some of you don't have room for mercy at all in your life right now. Not because you're heartless, but because your calendar is a nightmare. Your calendar looks like it was literally designed by a committee of people who hate sleep. So the application for this isn't everyone's crisis is now your full-time job. Obviously, that's not possible. But listen, what I am saying is, if there is no margin at all in your life to ever be able to step out of your comfort zone for mercy, I think maybe it's time to evaluate what's packed into that calendar. Because you know what? If you don't do what I had to do this week and audit my calendar, your schedule might be doing priest and Levite work for you. Okay, final thing. Your next step. I'm just going to leave you with this. What are you going to do? That's my best impression of Al Pacino. What are you going to do? I mean, you don't need a dramatic plan coming out of the Good Samaritan. How about one act of mercy with a name attached to it, a human? Maybe it starts with a text or a meal or a call or a conversation or maybe something that costs you something. The Samaritan did not fix the Jericho Road or the Roman Empire. He stopped for one person in front of them. Who is that for you? I can't answer that for you. But Jesus has asked the question. Jesus has given us a command. Go and do likewise. And I can only say after reading this, may God help us all. Let's pray. Lord, we stand before you as people that recognize our limitations. We recognize our own selfishness. We recognize the ways in which we have sought to grow and sometimes failed and sometimes seen you move, but we would ask for more. We would ask for you to change our hearts. We would ask for you to help us rejoice, reapply the gospel message to our lives so that we can be neighboring in the name of Jesus. We know you hear that. We know that's your heart. And now we ask you to change ours. Amen.